Thank you very much for reading both of those readings. Please, will you turn back to the Joshua passage and where, coming near to the end of our series in Joshua, and strikes me that the passage that we've just had in Joshua chapter 23 is really all about the handover. We're told that Joshua is old at this point. One of the commentaries suggested he could be as old as 100 by doing the calculations, but certainly he expects to be departing this life fairly soon. And so he writes some final words of handover. And these are his last words, as it were, and I was doing a little bit of searching on some famous last words. I don't really recognize any of the characters up here. So first we have the drummer, Buddy Rich. He died after surgery in 1987. And as he's being prepped for surgery, a nurse asked him, "Is there anything you can't take?" Rich replied, "Yeah, country music." I have a lot of sympathy with that position. That's top left. And then we have the murderer, James W. Rogers. That, you can tell which one he is, can't you? On the right. He was put in front of the firing squad in Utah and asked if he had a last request. And he replied, "A bulletproof vest." I thought they're worth a little bit more than that. Anyway, wartime Premier Winston Churchill's last words were, do you know what he said just before he was about to die? "I'm bored with it all." It's quite sad, isn't it? American comedian Groucho Marx was dying and he let out one last quip which said, "This is no way to live," and thereupon died. We are eventually getting to Joshua. And actually, the link is, for me, blues singer Bessie Smith. And just as she was about to die, her final words were, "I'm going, but I'm going in the name of the Lord." And interestingly, if you Google this, which is where I got this vast wisdom from, and you look at people's last words, they kind of fall into that range of categories. And Christians die with a sense of hope. They may still die with immense pain, they may still die with immense sorrow, but like Bessie Smith, they have some confidence in meeting the Lord. But actually, generally speaking, non-Christians, their final words whenever they record are ones of despair. Well, that shouldn't be a great surprise, I suppose, because we believe the Christian faith does give you living hope. Now, Joshua here has been leading the rather troublesome people of Israel up to this point. But they've finally reached a point where they've arrived in the land that God has promised. And we spent several weeks hearing about the way in which the land has been divided up amongst the people. The cities of refuge, which Jeremy was speaking about last week, were given. And all is now in place. God has fulfilled his promises. So it's quite instructive, actually, to spend both this week and next week thinking about the final impact of Joshua, which is where this book ends. Real sense of him now handing over to the new generation. And I think I was left with a number of questions when I read this passage. Will I persevere to the end of my life as a faithful Christian? Is it only me that ever asked that question? You know, sometimes being a Christian can be tough going. Will I keep going? Because actually, unfortunately, I know many people who started well but not finished. Even people who ordained with me in 1989, who for various reasons are not in the Christian ministry, some even not believers anymore. I shouldn't assume that I'm going to keep going to the end because not everybody does. How will I withstand the pressures that I know are upon me? Because actually, we're very aware, I think, that in the Western world, we're feeling the heat a little bit more. Perhaps not in comparison with some, in Syria or in Korea or in China, maybe. But nevertheless, you know, we will quite probably be slandered for being a Christian. We may even be prejudiced against for speaking about Jesus. And Joshua's words encourage us to look back and be encouraged and to look forward and be fortified. He is confident, and we'll look into some of this detail in a moment, that God is trustworthy and that his character is unchanging and that if we put our confidence in him, then he commits to us with an undying love, actually, and even a dying love. He's a God who makes and keeps promises. And in a day and age when we feel like we can't trust anybody's word for anything, God stands by his word. And Joshua wants us to have that confidence. Joshua will point to the fact that God has defeated their enemies. In fact, he mentions it several times here. Did you notice? Look at verse 3. You yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. It was the Lord your God who fought for you. Again, verse 9. The Lord has driven out before you the powerful nations. To this day, no one has been able to withstand you. Be encouraged, Israel, that God is able to do what would seem to be absolutely impossible. And God has a purpose in all of it, lest we forget. Remember, he says, verse 4, how I've allotted as an inheritance to your tribes all the lands of the nations that remain, the nations I conquered between the Jordan and the Great Sea and the West. Now, we're not going to go there in this sermon, but we have in previous sermons in Joshua. As far as Joshua is concerned, that Israel had a grand purpose, that as God brought them into the land and fulfilled his promises, as they were then to be a light to the nations around, a blessing to all people, and of course the cradle from which eventually Christ will be born, the Savior of all. And all those things are important. They don't know the end of the story just yet, but they should be, Joshua believes, confident in the character of God. And it strikes me that the way that he seeks to motivate them to carry on as he has been enduring as a believer is both what I'm calling carrot and stick. There's both a negative and a positive. And let's look first of all at the carrot. Just in case you don't know what a carrot is, I'll put one up there for you to look at. Not very imaginative, I'm afraid, in my graphics, but that was about the best I could do. So the positive motivation that I think we need to notice in Joshua 23 is actually, it's threefold, these very familiar words. Verse 6, a little refrain that goes all the way through the book. Be very strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses without turning aside to the right or to the left. You'll need to be strong because actually the pressure upon you from your enemies will be great. So Joshua, how can we, the people of Israel, expect to be strong when the oppression is great? By actually being in this book of the law. Make sure, Moses says elsewhere, that it is constantly on your mind, constantly within your view, constantly in your memory. And don't depart it from the right or to the left. Now, I would like to encourage you to buy books from the bookstore. We've pared it down a little bit, and we've got titles we think will be helpful in your Bible reading. But I also want to say, as I believe Spurgeon did, that he said, read many good books, but live in the Bible. So all of those books there are really to help us understand the Bible and to live in the Bible. Notice what he actually says here. Without turning aside to the right or the left. The implication, I think, is that we should be unwavering in our confidence that God will guide us, sustain us, and strengthen us in the Bible. Now, it's not always easy. In fact, I have to confess, I'm not even sure the book of Joshua is always all that easy. But he wants us to start with a disposition that, as it were, if I can put it like this, we stand under the Bible, we don't stand over the Bible. Do you get what I mean? In other words, you know, Lord, speak to me from this book, feed me from it, sustain me from it, let me not depart from it far, because that's the only way I can stay close to you. And actually, even as I preach these words to you, I'm challenged myself. I mean, I read lots. I'd like to read more. I read lots. But I'm convicted by Spurgeon's comment. Do I read this as much as I read anything else? Actually, I don't. And I should, I think. Live in this book, because that's the way you'll be able to obey the Lord. It gives you the strength and the sustenance to follow him. That's the first motivation, is that if you obey, you'll find you won't stray. Secondly, is this word cleave. Now, I realise that's probably not everyday language, although if you know the older versions of the Bible, the King James, or if you know the Book of Common Prayer, the language of cleaving is used. It occurs in verse 8, translated here in the NIV as, "You are to hold fast to the Lord your God as you have until now." It's a very strong picture. It's actually a powerful picture throughout the Bible, that you're locked together with the Lord. And actually, it's the foundation of what we might call covenant language, the language of promise. The big promise is that God makes promises to us, and we then respond in obedience. And that's the covenantal framework. Now, the most obvious covenantal framework is described in Genesis 2. It's marriage. That a man will leave his father and mother, and a woman will leave her father and mother, and the two will come together in one house, and they will become one flesh, so that they are stuck together for life, in a positive sense. So if you say to your wife, "I'm stuck with you forever," you should try to make it sound a bit more positive. Because this idea of cleaving is a very positive thing. And actually, the illustration that I find quite helpful is if you think about super glue. Now, super glue is great. You can fix lots of things with super glue. The only difficulty is that it's very hard to stick one thing to another without also sticking your thumb to the wall or without sticking your finger to the cap or something like that. So I think that in this language of cleaving, that God assumes that we'll take that seriously, that we'll take it seriously in the context of marriage, but we'll also take it seriously in the context of our relationship with God, that we will hold fast, that we will cleave to God, that we, in a sense, have become one with him in the same way in the marriage service you become one with one another. I'm not going to turn there now, but maybe if you're taking notes, look it up later. But in Revelation chapter 2, you remember that the Spirit is addressing the churches in Asia Minor. And when we come to Ephesus, there's lots of really positive things that are said about the church in Ephesus. That they're disciplined, that they've rejected false teaching. But actually, do you remember the one thing that God had against the church in Ephesus? You've abandoned your first love. You've kind of given up on that first devotion and love to God that held you fast in the beginning. And that's why I think that Joshua then goes on to the third motivation, which is love. Look at verse 11. "So be very careful to love the Lord your God." Now, we don't talk about love like that, do we? Love is, if you look at the romantic films, it's a passing feeling. And, you know, it's something that you can't explain, you can't control, and you can't really do anything about. You know, kind of you catch it a little bit like pneumonia. Or again, think more positively. But actually, love in the Bible is also a disposition and a decision. Be very careful to love. And actually, you know, the analogy that we had from John Lennox this morning spoke about, you know, him and Sally having this imaginary discussion about a future married life together. Have a listen to the recording if you didn't hear it. Because actually what he pointed out there is that love in the Bible involves feeling, for sure. We mustn't abandon that first love. But it is also a decision. Be very careful to love. It comes back to, how do I know that I love the Lord? By actually filling myself with his word and following him faithfully. Be very careful to love in the way that the Lord wants you to do. So there's the positive motivations, that when you obey, that when you cleave, when you love, you will know God's favor upon you. You'll know sustenance to keep close to him. And here's the stick. And you know that the illustration is a well-known one, but it pictures the idea of somebody on a stubborn mule. How do you get the mule to move? Carrot in the front, stick behind, and the analogy is used in so many ways. And actually, the negative and the positive is always there in the Bible. we want to hear the positive. We like to hear about a God who loves us, that a God who gives himself for us. We want to hear the positive message, but actually the negative is always there in Scripture too. And it's here in this passage as well. So look at verse 12. But if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your backs and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. It's quite challenging words. But actually, Joshua knew, and I think we know as well, we need to hear the negative message, the implications of not doing it as well. And the two key warnings here are don't turn away. If you think about it, that's the opposite of how you become a Christian. So you become a Christian by repenting. And repentance means to change your mind, leading to a change of direction. And I think Joshua's saying, don't reverse that. Don't confuse your mind and turn in the wrong direction. Because actually, if you do, then you'll find that the Lord abandons you. Then the second half of verse 12 talks about don't intermarry. Now, this was specifically speaking about don't intermarry with the people you're supposed to be driving out this land. Remain pure as God's people. But actually, the New Testament applies this in all sorts of ways. You know the phrase where it says, do not be unequally yoked. And that possibly refers, I think quite rightly, to a Christian not marrying a non-Christian, because then you'd be unequally yoked and that house would always, in a sense, be divided. But also it applies in other ways in the Corinthian world as well, about not getting into partnerships and relationships, which means that they'll steer you off course. Now, don't get me wrong, that doesn't mean that you don't necessarily be in a legal partnership with somebody in a law firm as a partner in that way. But it does mean that if that person's going to drag you away, then don't yoke onto them. Cleave to the Lord. Don't yoke to somebody who will drive you away. It was there in Jude 8, actually, as well. And it's here too, this word polluted. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, because that's what love looks like, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Now, again, we struggle with this because we live in this world, but we're not supposed to be like the world. So we need to somehow make sure that we are in it, but not of it, as we sometimes say. So, how can we stay firm to the end? The great thing is that God promises to stick by us, that actually he will only abandon us if we truly and finally turn away from him. So Joshua here in verse 14, now I'm about to go the way of all the earth. You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. God is to be trusted. He will never give up on me, we sing in one of our songs. And one of the older songs, we sing, love that wilt not let me go. They kind of echo Jesus' words, don't they? Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. God promises that if we stick with him, he won't abandon us. He will stick with us forever. But that does mean we must not be complacent. The passage ends actually where I'd rather it didn't end. And it'd be very easy actually to read the end of verse 16, the very positive message of God sticking with us. But it ends actually with some warning. It ends with a warning that we must not be complacent. Verse 15, just as every good promise the Lord your God has come true, so the Lord will bring on the evil he has threatened until he has destroyed you from this good land he has given you, if you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you and you will quickly perish from the good land he has given you. We need the warning. When I was in my early teens, my mother went back to work for a while, and my father was working full-time, and the three of us, teenagers, were at school. And as we walked out to school every morning, I can remember my father or my mother saying to us as we walked out the door, "Don't forget your keys. We won't be in when you get back. Don't forget your keys." Every single day, "Don't forget your keys." Now, because I heard that every day, I didn't hear it. Am I the only one? We don't hear the warnings, but the warnings are important. I remember many occasions going all the way around the house trying to find out which window was open enough for me to climb through. And usually it was just the bathroom one, which is one of those small ones, and you could usually lift the handle up and slide over it, over the top of the toilet, and land in a heap in the floor below. But I do very much remember one occasion where, unfortunately, security had been tightened somewhat in the exodus from the house in the morning, and there was not a single window with a crack in it. And I spent a very cold 2 hours waiting outside for my parents to come back home. We need to find a way of hearing the promises, but also hearing the warnings of Scripture. Because the warnings are given so we won't be complacent. And they're actually given so that the promises might be even more meaningful and helpful to us. All the way through this passage, and it's very similar actually to that passage we had from Jude, is the warning that if you fall away, you're in danger of departing from God. We'd rather you didn't hear the great promises of his love and obey him. But the warnings are there, and we need to hear them as well. Okay, let's come back to where we began. And this is, if you're wondering how long this has got, I'm nearly finished. What would you like your last words to be about? We've looked at Joshua's. I would hope that I would say something profound and meaningful that might make at least the second page of a tabloid paper. Reality is, I don't know. So I'm going to ask you to do something. If you've got a phone with you, would you like to get it out? Just not often you hear the preacher say that, is it? Don't check your email. And I'm going to give you a moment to think about this. Now, I know you can write more these days, but imagine you've got 140 characters to write in a text. So open up your text. And I want you to think about, if I was able to send a last text to everybody on my phone, what would I write? I want you to think about that. You can write it if you like. And in actual fact, if you want accountability, you can send it to me. But you can just leave it on your phone if you like. I'll tell you my number if you like. But I want you to just take, we're going to take just a minute to do that before we finish. We've got loads of time. Think about what you might write. If you have a piece of paper and you need to do it on that, then that is fine. But what would you want to say as your final words? Because for me, that process is quite crystallizing. So think about it for a few minutes. Okay, it's hard to do that on the spot, but can I encourage you this week to think about that? And if you have written something meaningful and helpful, please do remember it. Let's just pray together. do thank you, Lord, for what we learn in Joshua, for the way that you raise up a leader such as Joshua, and how we pray, Lord, for more men and women of God who will help us to follow you closely. We pray, Lord, that we'd hear the promises and encouragement of the rewards of obeying you, of cleaving to you, of loving you. But also, Lord, please keep us from complacency. We pray, Lord, that we would bring our lives to you, that you would protect us, Lord, from falling away, that you would help us to not be polluted by this world, but to stay close to you. And Lord, the motivation of knowing you would be such that we'd want to stay well clear of all the things that will drag us away. And we pray, Lord, that as we just thought very briefly about the challenge of what legacy we might try to leave, or what we might even try to say to our family or our lost ones in our final days, pray, Lord, that that would be chastening for us and help us to remember that you should be first in everything we do. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.